I was very excited when Mr. Luke sent those songs to me because of that Latin phrase. I knew it was something out of our ordinary vocabulary, and as we were talking about it, I was like, we definitely have to explain what that means and make sure we know, because it works great with what we're talking about in worship, that God created us to worship him. That's the whole point. We're made to worship. And everybody worships something. This is what Pastor Bill's been talking about for the last few months, and what we've been talking about at Lyft for about a month now. And I want to recap a little bit of that since we've had Thanksgiving and we had laser tag before that, which was pretty awesome, right? I definitely schooled all of you that were in the second session. You're welcome. All of you in the first session, I went a little easy on you, so you know that's my excuse. So here's the thing. We've been talking about how we're made to worship, and if you can, Grace, put up that definition of worship for me. So worship is reverent devotion to God. This is like an honoring God, a respecting God. That happens with our words. So as we talk about him, as we sing to him, it also happens in the way that we live our lives. As we have to make decisions about what we do, we have decisions to make about, am I going to honor God in this thing that I'm doing, or am I going to live according to my own way of living? And so we have the opportunity to actually worship God throughout our lives. And we talked about how, Grace, if you can put up those pictures, this is kind of what we typically think of as worship. So churchy type things, right? Very Christian-y things. And some of these you could put in other religions and say people worship other things through these methods of quote-unquote praying or reading scriptures or things of that nature. But to actually worship the one true God, we have to have a relationship with him. We have to actually know him and know who he is, what he has designed our lives to be like, and then we can actually live in a way that's pleasing to him, that honors him. If you don't know someone, I mean, it's going to be very hit or miss whether or not you can actually do anything that pleases them, right? For instance, Megan knows me very well, and so she knows there are certain foods that I really enjoy, and there's certain foods that I won't even think about eating, because I just know, all right? So, for instance, my grandmother makes this tomato sauce for Christmas Eve every year, and here's what she does. She makes what we call fried pizzas. And so what you do is you make pizza dough from scratch, right? You let it rise, and you push it back down. You let it rise, push it back down. And so you take the pizza dough, you make it into something about the size of your palm, kind of, you know, squish it up so it's about pizza crust thick, and then you drop it into hot oil, and you fry it, and you flip it over, and then you take it out, let it drain, and then you put this red sauce on it, and we call it red lead, because you eat two or three of these little fried pizzas, meatballs and Italian sausage are the only things we allow on them. No cheese, like, that's not how you do it. You just put that on. When you've had like two or three of them, you're going to feel very full later on. And I've seen multiple times people who have married into my mom's side of the family will eat them and be like, oh, these are great. And they'll eat like five or six of them. And then later on, that they sound like Presley did up here during the nativity scene, okay? They're like, oh, like dying because it's such a heavy food, okay? I love this red lead sauce. And so Megan now makes it in bulk. She'll make the full-size thing of it, and then she'll jar it up and freeze it so that we can have it whenever we want, which is fantastic, all right? I love it. But we have two new boys in our home. We have two foster kids right now, and we want them to eat, like, fruits and vegetables, right? Those things are important. They're 4 and 2 and 5, 6, okay? Like, one of them's going to be 3 pretty soon. And so we know they need to eat fruits and vegetables, and so the other night, Megan made this huge pot of spaghetti, and I was so excited. I was like, oh, yes. I think she used an entire box of spaghetti noodles, and then she got, like, 2 jars of the red lead. I was so excited. And so I make a big plate of this, and then out of the oven, she pulls out this huge pan of broccoli. And suddenly, the whole kitchen smells like broccoli. And I detest broccoli. It's the worst, okay? Like, there's nothing you do with broccoli that is good in my eyes, okay? Nothing. No, you just give me the cheese, okay? Broccoli and cheese, nil the broccoli, all right? So that's basically my view on broccoli. Now, Megan knows this about me, right? So she wasn't expecting me to eat the broccoli. She hasn't made broccoli for me in the last 3 years of us being married, but she also knew that the boys needed this, so it was something that she provided for them. Now listen, as we get to know God more and more, we understand better what it is that he desires our lives to look like. And so we begin to understand how God has created us with the ability and actually the desire to worship. But because of sin, which is in the world and in every single one of us, our automatic response is to worship things other than God or to worship God improperly. So we see this in the Old Testament lots of times. People try to worship God, and they do it in the wrong ways. One famous instance, they have the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence would come down upon. It had been taken by Israel's enemies and was being returned back to the land. They're having a big parade, and everyone's excited about it, except they're not carrying it the way God had told them to. God had told them to use 2 poles to go into the ark and to carry it upon the poles, and instead they had placed it on a cart to transport it. And this cart was being pulled by animals. Seems like an easier way to do it, right? Have the animals do the work. This thing is enormous, covered in heavy gold. Why would people carry it when we can just have some animals do it instead? Well, God hadn't prescribed it that way, and the people weren't listening to how God had told them to do it. And so the ark begins to slip off of the cart, and this one guy runs over to catch it and to try and stop it from falling, which seems like a good thing, but God is holy, and he had given a rule that no one was to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And so what he was attempting to do, while he seemed to have a good attitude behind it, good motive, he was not worshiping God properly because he did not know how God desired for him to live in this context. And so what he was trying to do as a good thing was actually a wrong thing, and it ended up costing that guy his life because when he touched it, he dropped dead immediately. Crazy story, right? But a really good opportunity for us to learn how important it is for us to know who God is and how we are to worship him. Because if we think this is all that we can do in our life to worship God, we're missing out on all the other times of our life that we have opportunities to worship God. So go to the next slide for me. These are just the examples we've been talking about in sports. When you're dealing with your parents telling you to do something and you don't want to, but God has commanded, honor your parents. Man, you have an opportunity there to worship God by elevating the importance of God's words over your own desires. When you are in school and you have authorities that have been placed in your life and you're told to honor and respect the authorities that God has placed in your life, and man, that one teacher just drives you nuts, all right? It can be easy to try to justify actually disobeying what God has commanded. So So we have opportunity there to worship God in being obedient. We have opportunities through our work to be diligent in working hard and giving our best effort rather than just kind of getting by. And I just put a picture of a barista up there because I have seen people who work in coffee shops, which seems like a relatively easy job. And some people do it because they just need a paycheck and they get paid by the hour that they are there and they could not care any less whether they do a great job or a not so great job. They're just there to get paid. Anybody else ever seen somebody at a job like that? Yeah, I definitely have. But you know what? If you go certain places, the people really care about their job. They really care about the people. They do the best that they can. It shows, and that is a way that we have that God has given us through work to be diligent and to work as unto the Lord. And so we have opportunities there. We have opportunities with our attitudes in things like games where we can be very competitive, and there's opportunity to be sinful toward one another in that, and that we can instead love our neighbor, sometimes love our enemy, right? This last weekend was rivalry weekend in college football. It is a opportunity to love your neighbor or your enemy, right? So be careful there in looking at, as you go through life, you have opportunities to worship every day. Not just reading your Bible, not just praying, not just singing songs. Those things you need to do. You need to do them well. You need to learn how to worship God through those things. But you also have opportunities in other things throughout your life.
So you were saying about loving each other during the rivalry?
Yes.
So you know how Gamecocks do the ring for Ryan Gillespie, his brother suicided? Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So being able to have a place for the game, but also understand that people are more important than a game, that's an important principle to be able to apply in your life. And ultimately, we do that because we recognize other people are created in the image of God. They're important because God has given them value, just like he's given you value. And so as his ambassadors here on earth, we represent him. And so the way that we treat one another needs to reflect a right understanding of God. All right, here's what I want you to do tonight. We are going to move forward in our series. Now that we've kind of recapped, I want you to open up to the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. Now, Sunday morning in Trek, we were also in the Gospel of Luke. This is going to be five chapters later at the very end of the gospel. So if you know how the gospels all work, they follow the life of who? Say it loud.
Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus, okay? You should know that, okay? So the gospels are each focused around the life of Jesus. They are written by four different men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Matthew is one of Jesus' disciples. Mark was a close companion with the disciple or the apostle Peter. And so a lot of people think that it was written by Mark, but it was Peter's account, really, of what had happened. Luke is the next gospel. He is a physician, and he is an eyewitness investigator. So he goes around investigating and talking to all the people who had seen these happenings in Jesus' ministry, and he compiles all of that into a story. And then John is also a disciple, so he's giving his account as well. So here at the end of Luke, at the end of the gospel, what can you expect at the end of every gospel, it seems? Anybody know? Okay, so that's pretty good, right? So if you imagine the beginning of the gospel typically has to deal with the beginning of Christ in one way or another, Matthew gives the genealogy and then goes into the Christmas account. Mark begins with the early ministry of Jesus, and then he kind of backtracks and goes back. But basically, the Gospels work in a fashion of early Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry, then his death on the cross, his resurrection, and then post-resurrection, what happened. And that's what Luke is doing here in the last chapter. So if you begin the beginning of chapter 24, you see the resurrection. Then you see some people who are walking along the road, and Jesus appears to them after the resurrection, has a conversation with them. They don't recognize him, but they're talking about Jesus and how he had just died. And then they realize, this is Jesus. He's alive. Like, they realize this. Well, later on in the chapter, towards the very end, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, as Noah pointed out, we are going to read in verses 45 through 53 an important commissioning of Jesus. And this passage could probably work back in our basic training series that we did as one of the things when you finish boot camp and you've got all of the necessary training, you graduate, and you're sent to begin doing the job. And this is what was kind of happening for the followers of Jesus. They had been following him, learning what it was like to be an example or an ambassador for Jesus. They were beginning to understand better and better all of these things he was teaching. He had died and risen. They were still believers and followers. And so now Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and this is one of the last things he's going to say to his followers. Now, if you've ever had someone in your life who has passed away that was very meaningful to you, and you had a conversation with them, you can appreciate how important the last things you say to people are, right? Like, I can remember my dad's dad, my granddad, he actually died on his birthday, which was really interesting. But one of the last things that I remember him saying was really interesting. He said that he wanted to be like me. And I was like, that seems really backwards. But it was something that made me really reflect on what am I doing in my life that would be worthy of someone else aspiring to be like that. So it was a very important thing. Well, what Jesus is saying is not just some saying like that, that's kind of, oh, reflection, think about it. Jesus is actually going to give them mission, purpose. He's going to send them out. So let's begin reading in verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So this is God working in the disciples' lives to be able to understand and like connect the dots. Kind of an aha moment. Anybody ever had that in class where you've been learning about something for a while and then it finally clicks for you and you're like, oh, I get it, okay? Those are such a good moment, and this is what Jesus does. He says this in verse 46. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. So this is the essence of the gospel, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus. It was written in the Old Testament that he should die and on the third day rise from the dead. In verse 47, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. We'll talk about that. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We're going to talk about that too. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Before we discuss, let's pray and ask God to help us understand. Lord, as we read tonight and as we discuss it, I hope that and ask for you to give us understanding, that you would open our minds to understand your word and be able to apply it in our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Okay, so real simple. The first point tonight is that we are saved from sin to worship. We are saved from sin to worship. And this is what Jesus was talking about at the very beginning in verse 45. He said they opened their minds to understand. And then he explained how he was related to what the Old Testament prophets had been saying was going to happen. So in verse 46, he says that it's written, the Christ should suffer, on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So this is a very important thing, because the Israelites were under kind of an impression that they were special because of how they had been born. They were children of Abraham. And basically, by birth, I have a right that I am God's special person here on earth. You are welcome for being in my presence. That was kind of their attitude, okay? Very entitled at this point in history. They were supposed to be a light in the world, and they had really just turned the light around and focused it on themselves, and don't I look good? Aren't I a good person? You guys are terrible heathen, pagan people out there, you Gentiles. That was kind of their attitude. And so Jesus reminds his disciples, the prophets have been pointing to the fact that the Messiah would come, that he would die, raise from the dead. Oh, by the way, I just did that. And then that forgiveness of sins and repentance of sins should be preached to all nations. Not just to them, but he says, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, Luke also writes what other book in the New Testament? Anybody? You should know this. We've talked about this before. What other book in the New Testament? All right, trivia. What other New Testament book did Luke write? One of those, yes. Acts. Okay. So the book of Acts is like part two. So I said this on Sunday morning, if you were listening. The Gospel of Luke surrounds the life of Jesus Christ. The book of Acts surrounds the life of the early church. And so it is the second part. And in this second part, in Acts 1, verse 8, Luke records Jesus' words. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That's the first place he says. Judea and Samaria, which were like the states directly surrounding them, the areas, almost like counties almost. And then he says, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So Jesus is giving a command to his followers that they are saved from sin. Because of what he's done, there's the opportunity for forgiveness of sin and repentance from sin. And this is for all peoples. So we have the opportunity to be part of that mission of telling the other people in the world. Jesus didn't share it with them and then say, all right, now I'm going to leave you so I can go tell everybody else. No, he ascends up into heaven and he sends his followers out to be ambassadors. They are sent. That's what the word apostle means, is a sent one. So his apostles were sent out into the world to spread the gospel. This good news that there is forgiveness of sin, there's repentance from sin. Now, if you can imagine, I want you to think, let me ask first. How many of you have ever watched the movie, and I understand it's PG-13, so most of you are like, right in that age, the movie Titanic? Anybody seen that before? Okay. Hopefully you watched it on TV and not like DVD, because I'm not like recommending you to just go and watch that. I grew up where it was like the popular movie, and so like 2 years after it came out, it was on TV every week, it seemed like. And so it was a highly edited version. Do not go watch the DVD or something like that. Don't go watch it. Unless you got some kind of like cleaning up service that works for you. Okay, here's the thing. Titanic was it was the largest cruise liner in the world in 1912. Yes, was, right? That's the important word there. So Titanic was like 880, I think, 2.5 feet long. Enormous boat. Huge. Real big, metal, heavy, sink straight to the bottom of the ocean when it hits an iceberg boat. All right? No, it did not hit a fish or something. So it gets built. Check this out. It gets built over in the British Isles, fills up with about 2,200 people, and sets sail for America. It was the biggest boat of the time, and then the captain, who was on one of his final, in his mind, one of his final, and it would be his final, trip, he wants to set the record for the fastest crossing of the Atlantic. And so he's got this state-of-the-art ship that's got all these engines, they had coal that would go into these huge fire boilers that would boil water, create steam, and drive the crankshaft that would spin the propellers. State of the art, they thought, we can run this thing so fast. So they are going through the North Atlantic in early April, mid-April, going as fast as possible, and they're getting reports from other ships. Hey, we see ice in the water. Hey, there's an iceberg over here. And the captain's like, "Psh, man, we'll be able to see anything before we get there. No big deal." Only problem is he's going full speed, like 5 nights into this trip, maybe 2 days away from New York City, and he's going full speed at night, can't see very well, and they run into an iceberg. Now, they don't just run into it, like, boom, there, oh, I hit an iceberg, okay? No, they like, leave the paint all the way down the side, okay? You ever seen a car, like, scrape into a spot and then just, like, all the way down the side of it, and it just, like, okay, yeah. That is what happens with Titanic, except if you know anything about icebergs, about 10% of it is what you see, and underwater is the other, what? 90%. Okay, it's like the majority of an iceberg is underwater. And so what they saw, they tried to avoid it and steer around, and it ended up just scraping the whole side of the ship underwater. So it rips open the side of the ship underwater, sinks in 2.5 hours, and 1,500 people die in the water.
Wait, does the ice float?
Yeah, ice. You know how ice floats in your drink? Yeah, it floats on the ocean also, okay? Nope. So here's how this works. Listen, 1,500 people died, okay? So there's 2,200 on board, about 700 live, 1,500 die. They had lifeboats to be able to fit the majority of the people who were on board. The problem was, a lot of people thought this ship was called unsinkable. Nothing could sink it. We have what are called watertight compartments underneath, which work in theory to only allow certain parts of the ship to fill with water. The problem is it can only take so many of those, and the iceberg ripped open too many. And so as it fills up one, it spills into the next, fills it up, spills into the next, fills it up, and it just goes like this and then down. The people thought it was unsinkable, so they didn't get in the lifeboats. Then, I mean, you've got people who are in the water after the ship is underwater. It's the North Atlantic where there's ice floating around. The water is super cold. If you've ever been in like a mountain river where the water's really, really cold, it's probably really only like upper 50s. And it feels like you're standing in ice, okay? It's terrible. When I was a kid, I went to a camp in the mountains, and they had this stream in the back, and I would go, like, wade into it, and I'd have to get my feet wet, and then, like, my ankles. And it took, like, half an hour to get up, like, to your waist in water because it's so cold. That's, like, upper 50s. This water is just above freezing. Real cold. Hypothermia sets in where your core body temperature lowers and you die relatively quickly. So once you realize you're in that situation of being in the water, it's freezing outside, it's freezing in the water, you're hundreds of miles still away from land. I mean, what do you do? Do you just go, oh, I got this? I mean, help is for the weak. No, I got this. You guys don't understand. I'm pretty legit, by the way, okay? Yeah, I'm a good swimmer. I got real good stamina. I really like pools, okay? See, that's not the attitude, obviously, that you have. You got a life jacket on, and you're like looking at those lifeboats, waiting on one to come to you, because what unfortunately was happening was as the ship is going down, they were under the impression that this ship will go down and it will create a vacuum. They'll suck anything into it too, like the lifeboats. And so the lifeboats are trying to get as far away as possible. So they try to get as far away as possible, and then when they start to come back, so many people start to try and climb up on it that the people are afraid, oh no, if we take on more people in these lifeboats, which they definitely could have, if we take on more people, then we're going to sink this boat, and then all of us will be in the water. So they push people away from the boats, and they rowed away from the people and allowed them to die in order to save themselves. Pretty rough example, right? So from 1,500 people, who died in the water that night, you want to know how many people were pulled out of the water who lived? Six. Six people are all that were pulled out of the water and survived that night. Not mostly, I don't think. Six people. Now, here is the thing. The disciples had heard the good news. They were saved, right? They believed, they trusted, they were saved. Now, there is a mission. And the mission Jesus is giving them is like the lifeboat saying, all right, now we got to go and save those who are dying and in a terrible spot. Now, here is the decision followers of Christ have to make. am I just happy with my own salvation and I could not care less about the people around me? Or do I care for the people around me, which is going to lead me to have compassion on them and a desire to give them the opportunity to be saved? They couldn't force people out. Look, you gotta be willing. If you're in the water, you gotta be willing to get into the boat. If they're trying to lift you up and you're fighting them off, okay? Look, nobody can make somebody get saved, but everybody who's been given the gospel, who understands that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay for our sins, was raised to life by the power of God, and offers forgiveness of sins and eternal life through him. Everybody who has received that should have a desire to go and to be part of the mission to rescue as many people as possible. And this is what God is about. If you will read your Bible, you will see throughout all of history, God has been about what we call here at Cornerstone, reclaiming worshipers. That God created people with the ability and desire to worship, but because of sin, it has wrecked our ability to properly worship God. And so Jesus Christ came to save us from sin so that we can rightly be restored to worship God. And when you are saved, listen, if you are a professing follower of Christ, you are called by God to be part of the mission to reclaim worshipers. It's not just the pastors. It's not just missionaries in a foreign country. Is every single believer, every single one who's been saved, has been called to be part of the mission to reclaim worshipers. Now, not everybody's role is going to look exactly the same. A lot of the people that were in those lifeboats were kids, right? And so maybe their part in the mission was to give up their seat that they had and make room for someone else. And maybe their part was to row the boat over to the people, or maybe their part was to pull someone in, or to give a blanket to someone who was freezing. There were different jobs, and look, everybody has different things that God has equipped you with and made you able to do in this mission, so we don't look all identical. But we should be united, and we should work together in this. I want us to look at this passage here with a second idea, and this is that we are sent with a mission to worship. We are sent with a mission to worship. So Jesus is sending out his followers with the good news that there's forgiveness of sins in him and a call to repent from sin. And that by following and obeying Christ as he has sent them out is an opportunity for them to worship. Their safety is not assured. Of the 12 disciples Jesus had, Judas deserted. The other 11 were heavily persecuted throughout their lives. 10 are believed to have been martyred or killed for their faith. And the other one lived such a really rough life, but he still got to live to be a really old man, and then he died. But he was in prison, shipwreck, all kinds of terrible stuff because he followed the call to follow Jesus. So listen, being part of the mission of Christ does not mean that your life is just going to be all happy and good times and stuff like that, okay? As a matter of fact, Jesus lets his disciples know that you will face opposition. If they've hated me, they'll hate you too. But he calls them and sends them out and tells them, as you're going, this is an opportunity for you to worship, for you to make much, for you to honor me in the way that you go out, to tell others of what I have done. And in so doing, we make Jesus famous. We want everybody to know how awesome he is. He says, "You are my witnesses." Look at that in verse 48. "You are my witnesses of these things." We've talked about this before. To be a witness means that you give account, a story of what you've experienced. And every single one of us who says that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a story to share with other people about what God's done in your life. It may not be something that comes naturally to you, but I want to challenge you to do this. Learn to share your story with other people. Learn to share your story with other people. I've been getting ready to talk with several people about baptism recently, and I have with some of you. And when I do that, I encourage you to know what Jesus' story is in your life. What did your life look like before you gave it to Jesus? What happened when you understood, I'm a sinner and Jesus has come to save me? And I receive that gift of forgiveness. I surrender my life to him. And now, what has my life looked like differently? So, for instance, if you were one of those people in the water of the Titanic, one of those six, your story would look like this. Man, I went down with the ship, I came up to the surface, and I was stuck all by myself. I had a life jacket on, but I was stuck. There was no way I could save myself. And then I saw a boat coming. And this boat was calling out to me. This boat came, and the people on board pulled me up out of the water. They warmed me up. They took care of me. They sustained me. Man, they did that. And now you have all this story after that of, after that, man, I was indebted to those people who came back. I lived in a way to make the most of my life as an impact into the world. I worked to honor them with my life. Whatever. We need to learn how to do this with our story with Christ. So for me, my story looks like this. I grew up in a Christian family. We went to church a lot, right? They were professing believers. They understood the Bible. I went to Awana, so I memorized Bible verses and stuff like that. When I was really young, I began to have a simple understanding that I did things that were wrong, that broke my ability to know God rightly, but Jesus came. He died on a cross, which was a terrible thing, but he also was raised from the dead, and one day I can go and spend forever with him in heaven. And so I had a very simple understanding of the gospel, but since that time, God has worked in my life for me to be able to know him better. He's taken me through the hardest things in my life that I've experienced. He's brought me through those things. He's used those things for me to be able to witness and to be able to help other people as they're going through those things too. Now, that's a really simplified version of my story. Don't get into a lot of the details. But you need to learn how to be able to share that with others too, because you are also sent out. Jesus sent out these disciples, but by extension, he sends out every one of his followers with this mission to share the good news and to be witnesses for him. And the third thing that we see here in the last verse is Jesus gives this the promise of the Father, right? We are sustained by the Holy Spirit to worship. So it's not just our own ability. We don't will it into existence somehow. This is what I feel like he says a little bit better over in Acts, but he starts it here in verse 49. Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now look at Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus doesn't just leave his disciples and go, all right, well, I pulled you out of the water. Hope you do good now. No, he says, I am sending the Holy Spirit. He's going to give you the power, the ability. He's going to equip you to be able to go through those terrible things that are about to come into your life. He's going to give you the words to say when you go before kings and rulers. He's going to sustain you through being imprisoned in terrible. Guys, prisons back then were terrible. If you didn't have people bringing you food, you starved to death. If you didn't have a buddy who could keep the like pests off of you, you were eaten alive. Like, terrible conditions. And yet, you see people like Paul and Barnabas who are able to sing worship songs in the middle of the night to God. How are they able to do that? They didn't just will that into existence. They were empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were looking at life through a different lens. It wasn't about them. It wasn't about, listen up, guys. It wasn't about what was going on in their life and whether that was easy or hard, things were going their way or not going their way. They were following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he is the one Jesus is sending that is able to sustain them, to give them the ability to rightly worship God. And this is an amazing new thing. People hadn't had this just on the regular before. Oh, no big deal. Got the Holy Spirit. No, this is a special thing. The Spirit of God has come not to just dwell among the people, which is what we see in the Old Testament, where God's Spirit, remember, came down on the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about that a minute ago. That's not our experience with God. Now, it's that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, that we're able to know God, that we don't leave out of knowing him because we go to a different geographical place. Those that he sent with the Holy Spirit who was able to sustain them, to empower them as they went. So I want to encourage you that as you go and you have those opportunities in your life to either share with someone what Jesus has done in your life and to be a witness in that person's life, or whether you just have the opportunity to worship God through your conduct, through obeying your parents and honoring them or something like that. I want you to be growing in your understanding of who God is and becoming more and more following the Holy Spirit's leading in your life so that you're not doing it on your own accord, but that you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. Now, next week, we're going to come back together, and we're going to wrap up this series, and we're going to do a little bit of more application on this. So I want you to come back next week. It's going to be a really abbreviated part up here, and then we're going to have some different group discussions since we won't really have journey group discussions in the next couple weeks. But I want you to come back, bring your notes with you, and we'll get to discuss that a little bit more next week. Let me pray for us, and then I think we've got some parents who are beginning to arrive. Father, we thank you that we're not left here on the mission of our own accord, but that you promised to be with us and to sustain us. God, help us to have a strong desire to follow you with our lives, and that you would be teaching us what it is to know you and to follow you. And so it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.